God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who became for us. Now, this is what Jesus became for us. And it's his life that we live. I live no longer I, but Christ lives in me. So we're living life that's every life is received as a gift from our beautiful parents and from those who constantly give life to us. Well, life is a gift that ultimately comes from God. And Christ became for us the wisdom from God. He's what real wisdom is. And he gives us his wisdom. So we're not wise, but we are wise with his wisdom. The simplest people, can't they be, can be the most wise. The person you go and seek advice from, the person who never went to school over the back fence somewhere, that's really, really wise because she or he has suffered, gentle, all of that, prayerful. Well, Christ became our wisdom. And by wisdom, Paul always means, real wisdom. The only wisdom is a revelation of God. And the gift of wisdom is the gift to be able to see God in creation, in events, in people, in sickness, in health, in dying, in divorce, in marriage, wherever. Because God is in everything. Brokenness in it. So to the person who has the capacity to see God in a situation, that's what wisdom is. Because wisdom is always about revelation of God. Seeing God. Well, we see God in Jesus, who saw God in an agony and on a cross. He became righteousness for us. Now, righteousness is actually the word righteousness, if you look at the English, if I could just look at it for you, it's a rather a nice word. It's made up of two English words, right, which you can see, and that bit, E-O-U-S, actually comes from the word wise. Right wise, it means wise as to what is right, is righteous. So it's linked to the word wisdom, even in English, etymologically. So it means doing the will of God, actually. Seeing God and then following God and listening and being graced by God to do God's will. To be in a right relationship with the source of all life. Is there a better thing to be? Well, Jesus was. And it's his life that we're given. So we are, not by virtue of our own whatever we're doing, but by virtue of welcoming grace, which is what faith is. He became our sanctification. Sanctity is the gift of the Holy Spirit, welcomed. So our communion with God through the same Spirit is what sanctification is. And he became our redemption. Because we were slaves. They know what slavery is. But we were slaves, inner slaves to passion, slaves to lust, slaves to power, slaves to deceit, slaves to wrong information. We were just enslaved, and the worst enslavement, of course, comes from inside. We often think of all the slavery that's out there, but the worst enslavement is to be enslaved in here, obviously, because you can be free, can't you, like Jesus on a cross, and yet completely, or like Paul in prison, you can have everything taken from you and still be a free person. But if inside you're a slave, well, you're really a slave. And no one can, I mean, that's it. So we're redeemed, bought out of that, taken from that into freedom, brought out of Egypt and taken to the promised land, the journey of life. So it's Jesus who did all of that for us. And he loved us to attract us out of our inner slavery, and our outer slavery, yes, but our inner one mainly. In order that, as it is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why does he say that? Because they are boasting. We heard already, I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos. This is underneath, but they are boasting. I've got knowledge. I've got the gift of tongues. You haven't. So you haven't received the Holy Spirit. I have. You've heard that before. Some people even still say it. You can't get over how stupid is. You wish the heck they'd read St. Paul and just read it properly. Let them enjoy the gift, and it's a prayer gift, it's beautiful, but let them not think that you've got to have it to receive the Holy Spirit. It's absurd. All of Paul's against it, and they should be just rejoicing, and so many are, just rejoicing in the gift, and a prayer gift, and beautiful, but not showing off with it or putting other people down with it or trapping people into think they've got to have it. So let's move on now. Chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I didn't come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. Again, inverted comma. You've got to put a little bracket around it. Real wisdom's beautiful. So he didn't come with what they call. I didn't do it. And remember, and they say, yeah, well, he didn't, did he? For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what Christianity is all about. Not the crucifying of Jesus, but the love of Jesus in this dark place. Christianity is such a wonderful religion because it deals with death, failure, brokenness, doesn't it? Any religion that is all about happy, 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 happy won't suit me and won't suit you, because none of us are ever really happy, 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 are we? Because we're, life isn't like that. And we have to be real to be followers of Jesus. So all he wanted was to teach was about Jesus and him crucified. In his first letter to the Galatians, here we read these texts again, chapter 3. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified, he said to the Galatians, who were trying to think they had to become Jews and go back and follow the law and do all that. Galatians 6:14, may I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world had been crucified to me and I to the world. This is Paul's key insight. He was defending a powerful God when he put all these people in prison. He was doing God's work by dominating this little group, and then he realized, blinded him with blinding clarity, that he'd been so, so wrong. That actually God is love, not dominant control. And so he came to see that the crucified Jesus is exactly the way God reveals who God is, in the love there. So I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We need to deal with that in a minute. Paul wasn't coming thinking, oh, what will they do to me in Corinth? He doesn't seem to be that kind of a bloke at all, the way his life. So he's a tough customer, and he travels widely and he goes through. No, the fear and trembling is the fear and trembling we all have, please God, when we go and teach little children and when we get up in a pulpit to give a homily. It's the fear of the Lord. It's awareness that we're in a sacred place and we could easily muck it up or put a foot wrong or disturb. He's not afraid. He's got the fear of the Lord, which is a beautiful virtue. I'll pause for a moment and have a look at it with you and put that back. What do we mean by the fear of the Lord in the Bible? It's a subtle but quite beautiful thing. Psalm 33 verse 18 says, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And then it goes on those who hope in his love. Now, Hebrew poetry, you'll notice when you're reading the Psalms, regularly the same thing is said in one line and in the second line from a different aspect, so that you can break through the language and see between the lines that what's being said. So what you're meant to understand there is that the fear of the Lord, an aspect of it, and not saying another thing, but saying coming at exactly the same thing from another angle, is hoping in his love. Well, hoping in his love equals fear of the Lord. That's what it means. Psalm 118, verse 2 says, let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. If you believe that the faithful love of God endures forever, you have fear of the Lord. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, happy those who fear the Lord, and then it's explained in the next line, who greatly delight in his commandments. That's what it means to fear the Lord, to delight that God has told us what to do and what path to walk and which way to go. And thou shalt not and thou shalt, etc. So we know now the way to go. We don't have to struggle with all this, should I or should I not? Or we know the way God has pointed out for us to walk. Fear of the Lord, Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom. Here's a beautiful example of fear of the Lord Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, Isaiah's vision in the temple. One of the seraphim called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots of the thresholds of the temple shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Here's fear of the Lord. Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He's aware of his own brokenness and poverty, and yet he has had the vision, the revelation of God. And that's awe, wonder at this. An extraordinary little sentence you'll find in Exodus 20:20, which might look like a contradiction if we're not reading our words right, but it really thrusts into our consciousness the fact that fear of the Lord doesn't mean being afraid of God. Because it says, "Do not be afraid. God has come only to test you and to put the fear of the Lord upon you so that you do not sin." Don't be afraid. God just wants you to have fear of the Lord. Are you with it? Can you see why? You've got to understand it properly. Fear of the Lord meaning fear of the possibility of leaving this love by my sin. It's a fear of my possibility of failing the mystery or saying no to it, or just aware of the distance. So, when Paul says he came in fear and trembling, I think he's saying I came with this incredible respect for what he was doing, and awareness of the sacredness of the people he was doing it with and for, and an unwillingness to either persuade them by his oratorical skills, which is not what he wanted, because then when his oratorical skills go, they leave and go to the next guru. He just wanted them to know about Jesus crucified and let that attract them. It's very nice, really. "My speech," he says in 4, "and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom," inverted commas, wisdom, the wisdom they're talking about. "No, it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." In other words, he asks them to remember, it was love that persuaded them. Don't forget it, not rhetoric. "So that your faith may not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God." Is that okay? And then he goes on now to speak that there is a real wisdom, because he's been playing with the words, using their terms, his terms. Now he comes to speak about the wisdom that he is interested in. Verse 6, "Among mature, we don't speak wisdom, we do speak wisdom." Now, it's not a wisdom of this age. It's not wisdom of the rulers of this age, the people that run the systems, who are doomed to perish. He doesn't have the kind of wisdom that's impressing this group, the kind of wisdom that Apollos has, and he's not criticizing it, just that's not what their faith depends on. The mature, he says, the Greek is teleos. Telos is the goal. That's where you're heading for. So the mature, the perfect, those who are heading towards the right goal, the direction is right, and the start. So in a racetrack, it's obviously the word used, the telos is the actual thing you have to break through to win the race. The mature have a wisdom that comes from God and draws us to the goal, which is complete communion with Jesus. Remember, Jesus says, same word by the way, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's not a quantitative word. It means the kind of perfection, the kind of goal to which you should head is the kind of perfection that you see in your Father. That kind of perfection, which he has already described as loving your enemies, loving compassion. That's the kind of thing you want to really make your goal. Be perfect this way, not otherwise. The way that your Father shows, of course, through Jesus. Wisdom 9:6 says, "Even one who is perfect among human beings will be regarded as nothing without the wisdom that comes from you. So we speak wisdom. We speak God's wisdom, says Paul, in a mystery and hidden. Secret is the word used in your New Revised Standard Version. It's not good enough. The Greek is mysterion. Okay, it is a mystery. Now, mystery comes from, the English word is rather good, story, you can see there. M-Y is the same word, myth. It means a veil. So it's a veiled story. It's not a story that's very explicit and in your face and you can work it all out and computerize it and tabulate it and publicize it. No, this is true knowledge comes through a veil. It comes, it's always, we can't grasp it, we can't define it, we can't lock it in. We have to walk in it because it's bigger than what our mind can comprehend. It's about God. It's a revelation of God. So a mystery is a revealing of the, not the secret, but the incomprehensible God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So if you're interested in the wisdom of this age, look at the wisdom of the Jewish leaders, he's saying. Look at the wisdom of Pilate. Look at the wisdom of the Roman occupying forces in Jerusalem. Look what they did to Jesus. They didn't understand what real wisdom is at all. They crucified Jesus. How could you do that? They tried to cross love out. So they don't understand God. They don't understand the mystery. And then we come to what our last meditation will be really for this morning. But as it is written, and he's not quoting here exactly, he's alluding to two texts that you can find anyhow. Isaiah 64 verse 4 and Sirach, that is Ecclesiasticus, Sirach chapter 1 verse 10. These are the themes that you can find in those texts. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us. And in the Greek that's emphatic by a virtuous position. God has revealed these things to us through the Spirit. And Paul is actually saying, therefore, has he revealed them to you? Us, you see. So, have you really seen this? You Corinthians who are dividing yourself up into group and proud of this and proud of that and of your knowledge and your speech and all that kind of thing. Have you grasped this, says Paul? God has revealed it to us. Sosthenes, Paul, whoever else wants to be there. Has he revealed it to you? And verse 10 continues. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So this communion of love with Jesus is the key to real wisdom, because it's actually living the life of God, communing with God. There's nothing else worth doing. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within him? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. We've received the Spirit of God. And now I've just attempted as best I can to share with you some thoughts. What does Paul mean by the Spirit of God? What does he mean by the Spirit of Jesus? I think a nice thing to do would have been to next week I'll photocopy this in the next and give them to you for your own meditation, so you don't have to write all this down. And just reflect on it as I share it with you and see if it helps you think about the Spirit, because that's the essence of what we're talking about here in this letter. Spirit is the mysterious inner being of God which God chooses to express in creation, in which the radiance of God's glory is manifest. And often people of simpler cultures, the American Indian, the Aboriginal, Australian, often people who are living in simpler cultures are much more in touch with the spirit of the earth and the trees and the environment and the sea than I am as a city person with shoes on, aren't they? I mean, that's often, that's not knocking me or whatever, but there's a lot of beautiful spiritual communion going on in many, many peoples of our world, often simpler peoples more so, because that's what we mean by the Spirit. The Spirit means though who invites us into dialogue and who speaks through the words of the prophets. In a Jewish setting, but not just in Judaism, it's the same with the Upanishads or the Quran. Imperfect as these are, Muhammad was a mystic. He was other things as well, but there's a lot of... The spirit of love, for God is revealed as love. So wherever you experience love, you're experiencing the Spirit of God. Wherever you love, you're in touch with the Spirit of God. The woman who was a sinner, Jesus said she must have been forgiven or she couldn't love so much. That's a very heartening thing, isn't it? He doesn't say, I forgive you, and so you can love. He says she must have been forgiven or she couldn't love so much. But they were all looking at her as a woman of the town with a bad reputation. The Spirit that finds perfect expression in the life, in the words, and especially in the love-giving of Jesus on the cross. That's where we see the Spirit, feel it. The Spirit, which just means breath, the Spirit that is the bond of the eternal love in which the glory of the risen Jesus consists. It's the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of his Son. The Spirit that is poured out over the world from the wounds of the crucified Christ and from his pierced heart. The Spirit of love that draws Paul into the divine embrace and that inspires his mission as an apostle and his proclamation of the gospel. Some texts from Paul that we've read already. Chapter 3, verse 14 of Galatians. The Spirit is offered to all who welcome the saving love of Jesus, and here's Paul's words, who receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Faith is welcoming of grace. Grace is God's breathing of love, the Spirit. Romans 8:32, we'll read later. He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? And preeminent among everything else is God's own life, Spirit. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Galatians 4:6, because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And when you find yourself praying, Abba, Father, or Imma, Mother, they're both, of course, equally good of God. Abba, because God is neither whatever, God is both Mother and Father. So Abba, Imma, when you find a relationship like that to God, it's the Spirit in you that's gifted from Jesus that is obviously being experienced in your prayer. God, Paul will say next week in chapter 3, verse 16 of this letter, don't you know you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That's what he's trying to tell them, to know that, experience it. This is God as experienced. And in the same letter, in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, so he wants them to be one. Listening to each other, loving each other, The Spirit is offered to all, but not all welcome the Spirit with the same openness. That's the tragedy. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us, but not all welcome the purifying fire of love with the same faith or the same courage. If we live by the Spirit, says Paul to the Galatians, let us also be guided by the Spirit along the way of Jesus, following his life. Not all follow the guidance with the same fidelity. So Paul here in Corinthians is speaking of that special receptivity to the Spirit that is experienced by the mature, by those who are heading towards the goal, keeping their eyes on Jesus and walking towards him under the inspiration of his love in a self-giving life. They are able to understand those things that are bestowed as gifts on us by God. The Spirit that Paul's talking about here is the special receptivity, and this special understanding is the fruit of the gift of wisdom, being especially sensitive to God's inspiration. Those he calls the mature are able to proclaim the mystery of God revealed in the cross, something which eloquence cannot convey. And so to conclude now, chapter 2, we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual, meaning inspired by the Spirit that we've just spoken of. Those who are unspiritual, I think perhaps natural might be a better word. It's not a negative word, but it's just those who are relying on their own human nature, their own intellect, their own ambition, their own energy, their own effort. Not open means to the Spirit of God. So just living according to what's natural to us as human beings. If those who are natural do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them. They are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You need to be in love to recognize love. Those who are spiritual, that is, see, he's drawing the distinction between psychikos, psyche, those who are relying on their own soul, psyche, and those who are relying on the Spirit that they receive from Jesus. That's the distinction. Those who are spiritual discern all things and are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Quoting Isaiah 40 verse 13. And the conclusion is perfect because he's been building up to this point. We have the mind of Christ. It's a lovely conclusion.